Good morning, church, and Happy New Year. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, it says. I'm going to talk about beginnings this morning. Last week we talked about endings as the old year wound to a close, but today, beginnings. If you spent any time this week on social media, or regular media for that matter, everybody's talking about new beginnings. A fresh approach, a new chapter, starting over. Beginnings are in the air. But how does one begin? You know, for many people, it's one of the hardest things, beginning, especially writers. A really good beginning is essential if you're going to tell a story. Writers wrestle with beginnings. Now, not all of them. The great writer J.R.R. Tolkien once wrote in a letter to his publisher, they say, "It is the first step that costs the effort. I do not find it so. I am sure I could write unlimited first chapters. I have indeed written many." Of course, if you know about Tolkien, he was a man who had a hard time finishing anything. But you know, a good beginning sticks in your head. Charles Dickens starts his famous novella, A Christmas Carol, "Marley was dead to begin with." And that is a great way to start a book. It's unexpected and punchy, also kind of creepy. On the other hand, Frank Herbert begins his novel Dune with the sentence, "A beginning is a time for taking the most delicate care that the balances are correct." Which sounds great. Takes you a while to figure out what it means, but it sounds good, and it's good advice. Good advice, especially at the start of a new year. Lewis Carroll begins Alice in Wonderland with, "Alice was beginning to get very tired of sitting by her sister on the bank and of having nothing to do." Which, I love that opener because it's deliberately ironic. It's a book about going to a magical wonderland, and it begins in dullness and boredom. And of course, when our book begins, it begins with those marvelous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. First chapter, first verse of the first book of the Bible. Possibly the most famous opening line in the whole world. And brothers and sisters, for me, that is how you start a story. That is a very good beginning. And I also think it's a pretty good text for the first Sunday of the new year. Now, some of you may be thinking, "Meh, it's a little thin for a text. It's a thin slice of Bible to serve up on a first Sunday of January." But pay attention, because this is what we call a rich text. It contains within it implications of mystery and surprise and wonder, and also implications of practical value for us as Christians. You know, old John Chrysostom, that marvelous preacher of the early 4th century, he preached a sermon series from the book of Genesis for his people, 3 weeks on just this one verse. We're not going to do that. But if we're going to talk about beginnings, this is where we need to begin, sort of, anyway. Because after all, that's the beginning of the book, but it's not precisely the beginning of the story. You know what I mean? See, for example, in A Christmas Carol, Mr. Dickens starts the book "Marley was dead to begin with," but if you read the story, you find out, and of course, plain logic should just tell you, before the time when Marley was dead, there was a time when Marley was alive. He was the business partner of the main character, Ebenezer Scrooge. And Mr. Dickens even says, Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. But that happened before the beginning of the book. And of course, there was a time even earlier before Mr. Scrooge and Mr. Marley became partners. We read about that in the book. We see Scrooge as a little boy and a young man, but that was all before the beginning. We do the same thing with Alice in Wonderland. There's Alice sitting on the bank of the river with her older sister, beginning to get bored, but logic says that that means there was a time before that when she was not yet bored. And as we read the story, we learn, of course, that there was a time before that when Alice was at home with her cat Dinah before she and her sister ever came to the riverbank. But all of that, of course, was before the beginning. Or you read Dune, and this is actually a pretty cool narrative trick. You discover that the whole thing is being told as a kind of flashback. Within the context of the story, that first line was written many years after everything that happens in the story. The whole story itself takes place before the beginning. Do you see what I'm saying? In general, where a book begins and where the story begins can be two very different things. And so when we open the pages of the Bible and read that first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," reading that, we have questions. Don't we have questions? I have questions. Don't you have questions? Now, maybe you come from a place where you were taught, don't ask questions. Don't question the Bible. But that doesn't mean we don't have them. So let's just ask the question, what was God doing before he created? Now, of course, there are other questions we could ask. If God created the heavens and the earth, what created God? And of course, if we were to try to answer that, we would have to ask, what created the thing that created God? What created the God creator? Then we'd have to ask the question, what created the thing that created God? Right? What created the thing that created the thing that created God? What created the thing that created the thing that created the thing that created? And it's just an infinite regress and everyone's head explodes. But of course, God himself already answered that question in the only way it's possible to answer it. When he met Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, we talked about this last week. Moses asked the question, if the Israelites ask, who sent me? What should I say? And we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And here's where we have to do a little theological housekeeping. See, the theology behind that statement is that God is the fundamental fact. He exists simply because he does. Every other thing and every other person you will ever encounter is derivative. I am because he is. But God, he is because of his own self. He is the self-generating and self-generated one. I am who I am. Every other thing or person you will ever meet has his or her beginning outside of his or herself. But not God. In fact, what we learned last week, if you remember that sermon, is that God is the beginning. Remember that? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's what God says about himself. See me? I have a beginning. You have a beginning. But God doesn't have a beginning because he is the beginning. Which is why our text starts very sensibly with, in the beginning, God. There's nobody and nothing back of God making God happen. But that other question, what was God doing before he created? That one actually turns out to have some worthwhile answers. Sort of. And I say sort of because before we consider them, we have to do a little more theological housekeeping. See, when we say, what was God doing before God created, the moment we put it that way, we're smuggling in an inaccuracy. Because when God created, one of the things he was creating was time. Now that's kind of head-bending, but track with me, okay? Scientists tell us that space and time are actually two aspects of a single thing. That's why you'll hear physicists and such refer to the space-time continuum. We think of space and time as two separate things, but that's actually an illusion. And if that sounds complicated, you have my sympathy, because I only barely understand it, and I really tried. But I will point out that this is something we've known, well, scientists have known, for literally more than 100 years. It was first demonstrated mathematically by German professor Hermann Minkowski in 1907, pre-World War I. So not new stuff. Time and space really are, not just theoretically, but in demonstrable reality, two sides of the same coin. Which I'm insisting on putting in the sermon here, because you have to understand, we cannot with any accuracy talk about time existing without space. No space, no time. Two sides of the same thing. When God created the universe, space and time was what he was creating. The problem, though, is that we tell stories about events within time, because narrative moves through time. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. It's a sequence. Inside of time, there's before, and then there's after. So there's Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob. Fathers come before their sons. Sons come after their fathers. That's how it works inside of time. Before, after, before, after. It's sequentiality. But if you ask a question about the before of God created, you're sneaking into that question the idea of sequentiality. You see what I mean? As though God also was bound within time, which isn't true. Sequentiality, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, didn't exist until God created time. But of course, we can't even actually say any of this properly, not just not in English, but in any earthly language, because all earthly language was invented inside of time, for use inside of time, to tell stories about things that happen inside of time. If we try to talk about something that happened before there was before, we're just going to have to live with the fact that we're being inaccurate. That we're talking in human picture language because the reality is just flat indescribable. And I tell you all of that, not just because it's fun to get theologically dizzy, but because when we open the Bible, we find that the writers of the Bible themselves ran up against this very same problem. They were writing in human language, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. And so they were limited to what human language can do. Now, huge chunks of the Bible are stories that happened within space-time. Praise Jesus. Their narrative, the story of Noah. Noah and his sons built an ark. It rained and everybody not on the ark died. The water dried up. Noah's sons repopulated the earth. It's a sequence. This happened and then this happened. Human language is perfectly good for telling us about that. The story of Jesus. Jesus was born, he grew up and taught, he was arrested and crucified, he died and rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. It's a sequence. Human language is quite adequate to that purpose. But whenever the writers need to talk about something that happens outside the space-time continuum, they begin to have difficulty. Now, it's not their fault. They're using language, because language is what they have. And language isn't built for this. Now, language can take the writers right back to the beginning, no problem. So in Luke, for instance, when Jesus is talking about all the prophets who have ever been killed for their faith, and he wants to go all the way back to Cain killing Abel in Genesis 3, Jesus says, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. Jesus can say it, and Luke can write it, no problem. Or over in Matthew, Jesus wants to describe the severity of the great tribulation that he says is coming. And so he says there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. We're going right back up against the beginning and covering the whole of history. Perfectly accurate terminology. Jesus can say it, Matthew can write it, because language has no problem there. But the moment our writers want to talk about the situation outside of time, what we call eternity, they, and consequently we, run up against the problem. We are compelled to use terms that we know are inaccurate, as the Inkling Charles Williams once said. So then why try to do it? Because if you read the Bible, the writers try to do it. But why? Why even try to talk about it? Why not just begin at the beginning and let everything outside of time just remain a mystery? Well, because, as I said, there are implications here. There are great and mighty truths that can only be accessed if we are willing to look somehow, however dimly, however inaccurately, beyond the beginning, out of time, into eternity, to see what God was doing in the before creation. And I want you to hear it because I want you to start your 2025 off right. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about how great Christ is, the Son, Paul calls him. He says, the Father has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul gets so excited about it, he lapses into poetry. It's almost a hymn, if you will. You could set it to music and have a pretty first-rate worship song. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now you'll notice right off that this is a statement of deity. The earthly Jesus that we could see is the image of the invisible God, God the Father and God the Son. But Paul does not want us to think, just because he's used the terms Father and Son, that there's somehow sequentiality. That's how it works inside of time, but he's not talking about inside of time. Yes, he said the Son is the firstborn of all creation, but he doesn't want us to think that that means the Son is part of creation. So he puts the Son, so to speak, before the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Paul says, by him all things were created. He says, all things were created through him and for him. Which, here at the beginning of the year, take a moment to realize that it says all things were created for him, which means you, since you are a created thing. Pay attention. When the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, implied in that is that it was all done through and for Jesus, which means that you were created for Jesus. You were created for Christ. You don't have to wonder, do I belong? Do I have a place in the church? Is it okay for me to be here? You were literally created for Jesus. The Bible says so. But then in the very next verse, he says it. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Get that. Because Paul is torturing the language. He's going right up to the edge of what's actually sayable in words. Because Paul doesn't say, he was before all things. He says, he is before all things. Present tense. Think about that. In other words, the Son not only existed before all things, but continues to exist before all things. Eternality. Before the beginning, the Son exists with the Father. Now you may say, so what? Why does that matter? Well, it's theology, and theology always matters. But it matters for us for a couple of reasons. First of all, culturally, this is important to know because we live in a religiously pluralistic country. We live side by side, for instance, with Muslims. And people often ask, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? And some people say, yes, we all worship the same God. And others say, no, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are two different gods. And what I need you to get is that the actual truth is not that simple one way or the other. See, in one sense, yes, we worship the same God. Of course we do, because there's only the one God to worship. If I say I'm worshiping God, and my Muslim friend says he's worshiping God, we are both offering our worship to the God of Abraham. We're both monotheists. And we and our Muslim friends stand together against the polytheists, those who would say there are many gods, and the atheists who would say there is no God, and the pantheists who would say that everything is God and everything and God is everything. But in another sense, we do not actually worship the same God in that our respective pictures of God are very different. To the Muslim, big word alert, to the Muslim, God is an ontological monad. That's a fancy way of saying that they believe he is one and all he is one. Ontological monad. But we Christians, we believe that God is more complicated than that. That he is an ontological trinity. God is three in one. And what Paul is getting at when he says of the Son, he is before all things, is that when we say God is three in one, we're saying something real about God's eternal nature. And by the way, this matters because of that religious pluralism I was talking about. Some people want to say, this is a Christian country. Don't let the Muslims in. Are you kidding me? If this is a Christian country, let the Muslims in, and then let's do our best to show them what Christian compassion and Christian hospitality are supposed to look like. I mean, seriously, Muslims here? Where we can tell them about God the Father and God the Son without getting in any trouble with the law? And if they believe they're here in our country, where converting from Islam to Christianity isn't a crime punishable by death. The Apostle Paul would be going crazy for this opportunity. But that means if we're going to evangelize properly, we need to know what our book says. And what it says is that we believe that before the beginning, the Son exists eternally with the Father. And by the way, this isn't just the Apostle Paul. This is the consistent witness of Scripture. You just read John chapter 17. You know about John 17, right? If not, that can be your Christian homework. Go home, read John 17. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's the Son talking to the Father. You read that chapter, and we are listening in on a dialogue within the Trinity. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He knows that his hour has come, and he prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, what does that mean? Well, glory is a very complicated word, and really this topic could get its own sermon, but to shorthand it, it means that the Son has the Father's complete approval and enjoyment. The Son is to the Father of utmost importance. Jesus is praying, remember, out of an earthly life in which he has been despised and rejected by men. And Jesus longs to return to the uninterrupted experience of glory with the Father. In fact, just a few verses later, he prays about his disciples and says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus asserts that before the foundation of the world, he had the Father's complete approval and the Father's singular love. And see, remember, I said this matters for a couple of reasons. Here's the second reason, and it has to do with our relationship with God. See, you'll sometimes hear, it's usually very sentimental people who want to talk about the love of God, and they'll say that because God is love, and the Bible does say that God is love, but they will say that because God is love, God needed someone to love, so he created us. They say God created us because love needs an object. God's love needed something to be lavished upon. God made us because he needed us. And no. That picture of God is a terrible picture. Poor, lonely God, all by himself up in heaven with no one to love. So then God is this needy person, and marvelous us, we're essential for his continued happiness. And without us, God is incomplete. Gross. That's not the picture of God that the Bible gives us. The Bible shows us a God who is Father and Son. And by the way, also Spirit, although that's another sermon for another time. But this is how God could be love, even though there was no creation. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And so God has fellowship and affection and joy within himself. He doesn't need us to be complete. The truth is, God is not only self-generating, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. The church needs you, God doesn't need you. The world needs you, God doesn't need you. Already in himself, before time had ticked its first tick, he had everything he needed. Well, but if that's so, then why did he make us? Why did he make anything? See, we're going back again to Genesis, and we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we have another question. If it wasn't because he needed creation, why did he do it? See, this is what I meant. Hidden in this text, implication of mystery and surprise and wonder. But to answer that question, why did God create? The Bible takes us back before the beginning, out of time and into eternity and into the heart of God. And again, see, the Apostle Paul, in a letter we call Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." See, here's the thing, and this is why Scripture should always be read with Scripture. If you read through the Bible and come to the doctrine of the Trinity, which you should, because it's in there, then when you come back to the beginning and read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all kinds of implications just start rolling out of that. And one of the best ones, and this is breathtaking to me, is that when God was contemplating the creation of the universe, it wasn't because he needed it. It was because he wanted it. And he was already making decisions about which people he wanted in his universe, and he chose us. He chose you. God didn't make the universe and say, "Well, I hope some people show up who turn out to be the people I can get along with. Well, we'll just see what happens." I need to get this, believer. God made this universe because it would have you in it. You are not a surprise. You are not a mistake. You are not a regret. You are not an unwelcome interruption. You may have been that to your parents, I don't know, but you were never, never, never that to God. God made us because he chose to. And he chose us before he even made the world. You are that intentional. Start your year with that. You were present in the mind of God, in the dialogue within the Trinity, before time began. You were under discussion. By the way, if you've never heard this before, this beautiful, marvelous doctrine, I'm really sorry, because this is not some odd corner of the Christian faith that's off the beaten track of what we're supposed to be talking about. You were known and chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't talk about it maybe as often as we should because it's complicated. But in a first century world where the poor and the downtrodden felt like nobodies, this idea was a big focus of the preaching of the various earliest gospel messages. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Before the ages. Remember what I said glory means? The Father's complete approval and enjoyment. Being of utmost importance to the Father. Paul says, you're not a nobody. Far from it. God's plan for you is glory. And in fact, in the Bible, there's this great phrase in Paul's little letter to his friend Titus. And Paul almost just kind of tosses it off, just throws it away. It's so amazing. He's talking about God's choice of us. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. And on he goes, just leaving it sit there like it was nothing. And it's everything. Listen, Paul says, God made a promise of eternal life for those whom he had chosen before the ages began. Well, now, if it was before the ages began, who did he make that promise to? To whom was the promise? Who was there for God to make a promise to before he created anything? You see what Paul's saying? He's talking about our hope of eternal life, and he says that before time began, before creation was, eternal life was a promise made between the Father and the Son. From God to God. And I'm going to confidently predict that this is the best news you will hear all year. Your hope of eternal life does not rest on anything you could possibly say or do. You can't possibly earn it. You can't possibly deserve it, because it was already promised long before you ever took your first breath. What does our hope of eternal life rest on? Our hope of eternal life rests on a promise made within the heart of the Trinity, God to God, before the universe began. Oh, come on, y'all. Let me say that again. Our hope of eternal life rests on a promise made within the heart of the Trinity, God to God, before the universe began.
Amen.
What do I got to do up here? But now, promising is one thing. But how's he going to pull that off? Because if he chose us before the world began, he knew. He knew what we would be like. He knew we would be fairly terrible. I mean, let's be honest. Not that there's nothing good there, but if he chose us, he did it in spite of the fact that he knew what we would do. He knew that we would sin. And not because he couldn't make us out of better stuff, but because one of the things he chose for us was the same ability to make choices that he has. Get this. God was fully prepared for your sins before he chose you. God was fully prepared for all of your sins and stupidity and screw-ups before he chose you. Sin does not take him by surprise. But that means he needed a plan. Before ever he made us, he needed a plan in place for dealing with sin and its consequences. And he made one. Again, father to son, son to father, in the heart of the Trinity. The Bible says you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Do you get it? The sacrifice of the Son, the pouring out of his precious blood like a Passover lamb, that wasn't plan B. God didn't get taken by surprise by human sin, by your sin, and say, oops, guess I'll punt. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, creation came with the cross baked in. To God, that was the price of creation. If I'm going to choose to make a space-time with beings in it who will also have choice, they're going to need saving from their choices. So before the beginning, God prepared a Savior for us. Like Frank Herbert said, a beginning is a time for taking the most delicate care that the balances are correct. God did exactly that. It's a perfect balance. Remember how I said earlier that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth implies that from the beginning you were created for Jesus? Well, it also implies that from the beginning the cross of Jesus was prepared for you. Let's talk to God. Pretty amazing, God. That was really well done. What a perfect balance. That if we are created for the Son, the cross is prepared for us. Father, how marvelous to know that I am fully intended. Lord, bless us to understand these things and to live accordingly in the new year. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're about to sing this song of invitation and decision. I hope that it'll resonate with you. And that if you've never bought into